You might have heard before that there are three stages in the spiritual life, gleaned from centuries and centuries of Christian writers. Those three stages are the purgative stage, the illuminative stage, and the unitive stage. Now, every evening, we're going to take a look at one of these stages and how best to put it into practice. And, of course, the very first thing to do is to begin with the very first step, which is to look at the purgative stage. Now, what's the purgative stage? The very word purgative is a clue as to what needs to be done. It's that stage of the spiritual life in which we need to be cleansed of our attraction to sin. Until we do that, you can't perceive the goodness and the beauty of God. It's a struggle. It's a fight. You have to strive to overcome temptations. You have to strive to try to be charitable under often very trying circumstances. You have to uproot bad habits, years in the making. You have to cultivate simplicity of life, and this in the face of a world that doesn't make it very easy. And above all else, you have to strive to do God's will, even when it hurts. That's where we need to start. Because any initial step on any path towards God, that first step is always going to be moral integrity. Remember Jesus' first words that we heard in the gospel that was proclaimed today. This is the time of fulfillment, Jesus says. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Repentance and conversion is where it all starts. Without that, there is no closeness to Christ. It's like Jesus himself would say later in his life, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Why? Is it because it makes God feel good? No, it's because we need them. God's commandments are to our souls somewhat like the owner's manual is to a car. If you want it to run well, you'd be well advised to pay close attention. So, before we get started, though, there's an important thing to remember. You know, these three stages that I mentioned, the purgative, the illuminative, the unitive. Don't misunderstand. They're not discrete states, you know, where one definitively ends before the next begins. It's a bit more mysterious than that. Almost like a change of seasons. Can you really say where autumn ends and where winter begins? Or like a change of the time of day, when exactly did the light first strike the sky? It's a lifelong journey. And there's a funny reality that takes place as you walk this path, and that is the closer you get to God, the more you realize how far there is to travel. An analogy that I've often found helpful. Imagine if you're trying to dust your room. If there's not very much light in the room, it's easy to think that you've cleaned the place. But the more light spreads, the more light you cast on the room, you begin to realize just how much there is to clean. And this is why the saints all thought of themselves as being poor sinners. And they weren't being coy. They were being realistic. They saw in themselves a relentless inclination to selfishness, and they lamented it, and they fought against it. We need to do the same thing. But take heart, though. It's not all bad, and it's not all hard. Did you realize that St. Catherine of Siena once said that fighting against your sinfulness is actually part of the plan? Fighting against your sinfulness is a direct cause of your holiness. God uses the devil like an instrument. He allows him to tempt you. Not that you'll be conquered, but that you'll conquer. And in the process, come to discover God's grace and its power and your humility and your dependence on him. So here's the big question. How? How do you repent? What do you do? And the answer is grace from God always, plus your good desire, rooted in prayer. And that's what we're going to talk about this evening, is prayer. If you could think of your journey through life as being like a ship trying to sail to a distant shore. Let's pretend like heaven is that distant shore and you're trying to arrive. And you have to sail over rocks, all those rocks being your own fault. There are two ways you could get to that far shore. You could try to learn how to steer the ship and become very skilled at navigating and changing the direction of the sails and changing the rudder and leaning hither and thither. But imagine you could raise the level of the water, sail right over top. This is what God's grace does for us. The closer you draw to the Lord, the more these things you struggle with begin to fade. Now, if Jesus himself could speak to you this Lent, I'm certain that he would tell you what he wants to give and what he wants you to take away. The very first thing, though, that I'm certain that he would tell all of us is that it begins with a resolution. A resolution that you're going to put God first, and beyond even putting him first. You're going to make God your all. Remember the story of Martha and Mary. Maybe you remember that from the Gospel of Luke. Jesus entered a village where a woman named Martha welcomed him. She had a sister named Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet listening to him speak. Martha, burdened with much serving, came to him and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the serving? Tell her to help me." And what did Jesus reply? "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and worried about many things. Only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the better part, and it will not be taken from her." We need to take that lesson to heart. Only one thing is necessary. I had a seminary rector once who began the year by saying, "Gentlemen, if I can teach you one thing in the seminary, it's this. The first thing is to make the first thing the first thing." And you know what he means by that. The first thing is to put God, the first thing, in your heart. And so many people, they think they want to make God a part of their life, as if, you know, he's going to take a certain corner of their life, and their hobbies are going to take a corner, and their retirement plan is going to take a corner. We fail to recognize the meaning of the word worship. God must become your all. I like the way C.S. Lewis once put this. He said, "Imagine you're living in a house. God comes to build that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He fixes the drains, he stops the leaks in the roof, and you knew those jobs needed to be done. You're not surprised. But suddenly, he starts knocking down walls. He starts knocking around the house in a way that doesn't make any sense. What is he up to? You find later that he's actually building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting up an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought that you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace because he intends to come and dwell there himself. This is the work of the spiritual life, to let him take over. Knock down what he wants to knock down, build what he wants to build. And one of the best ways to do this is to actually ask one question. Let me ask you to ponder over this. Are you spiritually healthy? If you're spiritually healthy, here's how you can tell. The vicissitudes of life don't bother you. You can get stuck in traffic and it doesn't bother you. Stock market can drop, doesn't wreck your day. Your favorite team loses the big game, so what? Flight is canceled, your plans fall apart. Flight is overbooked, bacon's overcooked, you got a boil on the nose in the night of the dance, you're still at peace. That's what it means to be spiritually healthy. If you're not spiritually healthy, the only way you're happy is when everything goes your way. Now think about this. Life is a collection of days. Some days are better than others. Ask yourself this question. What about your best days? What were they like? Were they days in which everything went your way? If so, then you are a prisoner. You're a prisoner of circumstances, and you're a prisoner of your own self-seeking. And God wants to set you free. How are we going to cooperate? We're going to pray. We're going to pray, and we're going to learn how. You ask most Catholics if they pray, they say, sure, I pray. But how many of them are spiritually healthy? You answer the question, right? Only those who pray often and pray well. So let's understand what prayer is. It's actually very simple. What is prayer? Prayer is raising your mind and heart to God. That's what prayer is. It's the simplest definition of it. You are made in God's image. You've heard that before. People often hear that they're made in God's image, and they think of it as a pious platitude, you know, something without content. We're all God's children, we're all made in God's image, and, you know, we move on to the next subject. But it has a specific meaning. Do you know what it means? Two things. It means you have a mind, and it means you have a heart. You have a mind to know the truth, and you have a heart to choose love. What does it mean to pray? Raise your mind and your heart to God. That means your mind is attentive and your heart is willing. It's one way to understand prayer. Take this along with it. Prayer is your participation in a relationship. People say, my prayer doesn't work. You've heard that before? I pray and nothing happens. I go to pray and I don't know what to do. Or you find others who, you know, they just give up on the mystery of it, and they say, well, you know, my work is my prayer. So, no, actually, your work is not your prayer. Because prayer is a relationship. You raise your mind and you raise your heart to any relationship that you want to enter into. Here's another thing to keep in mind as you try to understand the meaning of prayer. Relationships don't grow without love and without time. If you want this prayer relationship to grow, you have to give God both. Sometimes you'll find people and they try to short-circuit the process to spiritual growth with techniques. Well, if you want to pray, find a corner. If you want to pray, light a candle. If you want to pray, burn some incense. Techniques. I'm not saying that stuff hurts. But can you build a love relationship out of techniques? Of course not. It takes your heart and it takes your time. Another thing to keep in mind as you grapple with the mystery of prayer is how you feel. And it's not always going to be consistent. A lot of times God gives you consolation in your prayer. He gives you comfort. He gives you relief. He gives you hope. He gives you love. But you know what God wants to give you more than anything else? He wants to give you himself. And because of that, sometimes he will take away your perceptible consolations. That's so you'll pray in a way that's not a mercenary. That's so you'll pray whether you feel good or not. That's so you'll pray for God's sake, because he deserves it. He's your creator, and no one loves you more. As well as for the sake of the fact that you know you need this relationship and it benefits you. This relationship of prayer is what's transformative. It's what changes us. We have to keep this in mind. We don't pray to get stuff. People always think, you know, I go to God in prayer and I didn't get what I asked for, you know, and I must not have prayed the right way, as if I didn't use the right code to get the right goodies out of God's reluctant clutch. What do you pray for? You pray for the fact that you need to be in union with God, your creator, unlike any other creature on the face of this earth. You are not sufficient unto yourself. You know, you take any animal, and they're absolutely content to be a dog, they're absolutely content to be a cat, you're absolutely content to be a chipmunk or whatever. No trouble whatsoever. Man is not content in himself. We cannot become who we're meant to be by mere natural goods alone, even the greatest natural goods. Even the deepest human relationships are not enough. Why? Because you were made for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you, like St. Augustine said, you will not rest until you rest in him. So prayer, our disciplined approach to letting God transform us. I was on a retreat once, and the retreat director began with this quote. He said, pray well and you will pray better. Pray better and you will pray more. But pray little and you will pray less. Pray poorly and you will not pray at all. So what's it mean to pray well? What's it mean to pray poorly? It's very simple. You pray well when you're ready to let God change you. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. You pray poorly When you want to change God, listen, Lord, your servant is speaking, and here's your to-do list for the day, and I expect you to get busy, you know, and be finished with it before 5 p.m. Report back to me and tell me about your progress. That's a lousy prayer. We go to prayer to be changed. I want to give you three thoughts to help you how to do that. Three thoughts to help you. How do you pray? Three things. Speak, number one. Listen, number two. And number three, just be. So start at the very beginning. First, speak. Now, this isn't very difficult for most people. We know that when we go to pray, we have to approach God with words, and we address God in words. However, most people go to pray with contrived words and pious thoughts that aren't honest, don't come from their heart, because they think that if they prayed what they were really thinking, you know, that would be irreverent. But here's the hitch. God already knows what you're really thinking, so you might as well go and say it. Do God the favor, pay him the compliment of being honest. You ever heard small children pray? You ever heard small children pray? They're indefatigably honest. So once upon a time, I forget which parish it was, you know, I went into the second grade and I asked the kids to write a prayer to God. Write it down, then pass them forward. Let me read to you some of the prayers written by second graders, okay? Here's one that comes from a girl named Jane. She says, "Dear God, instead of letting people die and having to make new ones, why don't you just keep the ones you got now?" Here's one from a girl named Joyce. She says, "Dear God, thank you for my baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy." Here's one from a girl named Ginny. She says, "Dear God, would you please put another holiday between Christmas and Easter? There's nothing good in there right now." Honesty. Listen, be honest. When you go to God, just please be simple and honest. And if you don't know what to say, go and say, "Lord, I don't even know what to say." But one word about honesty, be careful that honesty doesn't devolve into navel gazing, because you know what happens when we do that? We become self-absorbed, and all we do is complain. That's missing the mark. So the first thing you want to do is speak. Okay, we don't have trouble with that. We often have trouble, though, with listening. We have a great deficiency in this department, because many people are always speaking. Now, can you imagine a relationship in which you do all the talking? Yes. It's called a dysfunctional relationship, right? It's called a lousy relationship. We're always doing the talking in prayer. Let me tell you about how to listen. Okay? You might have heard of this before. But ancient monastic wisdom speaks of the important practice of what they call lectio divina. Lectio divina, it's Latin for divine reading, and it's really simple. Go to the scriptures, open them up, find your favorite passage. Find something that really means something to you. Dwell over it. Give it thoughtful, time-drenched reading. Don't worry about passages you don't understand. If it doesn't make sense to you, move on. Keep the passages that you do love and pore over them. Personally, I highly recommend the Psalms. Can I give you a brief crash course in the Psalms? You might find this helpful. The Psalms are a mirror of our spiritual life. If you begin by reading Psalm 1, the psalm writer gets up there and he says to God, "God," by the way, every psalm is a prayer. Every psalm is words directed to God. Psalm number 1, psalm writer gets up there and he says, "God, there's two ways to travel. There's the way of the righteous and there's the way of the wicked. And the way of the righteous leads to life and the way of the wicked leads to doom. And so as for me and my household, I'm going to follow the way of the righteous." And amen. And that's Psalm number 1. And as the Psalms go along, the psalm writer says, "Hey God, I don't understand. I thought the way of the righteous was blessed and the way of the wicked was punished. But I look all around me and all I see are the righteous suffering and the wicked prospering. I don't get it." And he continues along and he gets sad. And he says, "I don't know the point of this. I'm dragging my feet. The way of the righteous is hard. The way of the wicked prosper. God, come and help me." Regardless of your mood, there's a psalm for you. There's a psalm for you no matter what you're going through right now. But there's a breakthrough in the psalms. And it comes almost right in the middle of the 150 psalms. It's psalm number 72. And the psalm writer says, hey, wait a minute. The way of the wicked prospers, but yeah, only for this life, and so what? Blink of an eye and they vanish. But the way of the righteous leads to life because God is the greatest possession of all. And after he realizes that, the psalms get more and more joyful until you come to the very end, Psalm 150, which is pure praise. Praise God in the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Everything that has life and breath, praise the Lord. It's kind of like he arrives in heaven, so to speak. I recommend the psalms. Find something that you like. It could be anything. Let me walk through a psalm here with you. Okay, Psalm number 34, one of my favorites. It says, I will bless the Lord at all times, his praise ever on my lips. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Look to him and be radiant, that your face might not blush with shame. The poor man called on the Lord and the Lord rescued him from all his distress. So here's how you do Lectio Divina. Here's how you listen in prayer. Take it one line at a time. I will bless the Lord at all times. Stop. Do I really bless the Lord at all times? Is that what comes out of my mouth when I'm driving? Is that what comes out of my mouth when I'm talking to an irritating neighbor? Am I really blessing the Lord at all times? No, I'm not. And God, come and help me with that. Help me tomorrow. Help me when I'm at work. Help me when I have to face my difficult neighbor. And then what you find is your mind starts to drift off and you go back to the psalm again. His praise ever on my lips. Look to him and be radiant. Stop. Am I radiant with joy? No, I'm really not. In fact, I'm actually quite melancholy. What do you think the problem might be? I think the problem might be that I'm not looking to him. The psalm's very clear. Look to him and be radiant. Maybe I'm looking at the news. Maybe I'm looking at church politics. Maybe I'm looking at the stock market. Whatever I'm looking at is not making me radiant. God, come and help me, right? I got some bad habits. I'm staring at computer screens too much. And your mind starts to drift off, and then you go back to the psalms again. And next thing you know, you've passed a beautiful time in prayer. Lectio Divina. That's how you listen to the Lord, right? Don't worry about your distractions. Just bring your mind back. Or you can go through the Our Father. The apostles asked Jesus, how do we pray? And what did Jesus say? He gave him a prayer. He didn't give him a technique. He gave him a prayer. And he says, when you pray, pray this. Our Father. Now let's just take this one word at a time. Our. You notice it doesn't pray my Father. You say the word our in the Our Father, and you've just changed the way you treat every person in the world. Because if he's really our Father, then what does that make us? What does that make us? Not strangers, not enemies, not adversaries. It makes us brothers and sisters. It's absolutely revolutionary. And pray about that word. You can't get past the first word before you realize, I've got to change my life. Right? I'm not doing this right. Father, not our spirit, not our force, our Father. Or you could take the word that Jesus uses in the scriptures. He says, Abba. Have you heard this before? It's one of the few words in the scriptures, and they say that it's the ipsissima verba, the exact word Jesus spoke, and they even preserve the Aramaic. Abba, it's the word for father, but it's more than that. Abba is baby talk. That's what little babies say. If a little baby starts to speak, right? The parents hear them saying, dad, 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 dad. They say, oh, he just said daddy. Well, if you're a Middle Easterner, they decided to hear it differently. They're not saying da, da, da. He's saying Abba, ba, ba, ba. Abba became Father. Do you go to the Lord the same trust and confidence that a small child has? You know, sometimes I will sit here in church and I'll see these little babies. And I'll think, kid, you got it made. You're not worried. You're not upset. You're not fretting. Because you're being cared for. And if we were wise, we'd have the exact same outlook on life. Our Father, can you say that and mean it? Now, where's your daddy? He's in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven. If you really believe that, Can you live your life like this earth is all there is? A lot of people do. You know, they make their way through this life and they say, well, you know, the kingdom of heaven, it's a great mystery, and God and all the things of God, you know, they're a great mystery. But that's not what's important. What's important is what I can see and touch and feel and sense and measure. And what's important is the news, and what's important is politics. And you need to pray this, our Father who art in heaven. If you believe that, if your Abba is in heaven, it's going to change the way you live your life. We're just passing through. The story that I heard once of an American businessman, he's going through the Polish town of Radnin, and he's going to pay a visit to the home of a saintly rabbi whose name was Israel Meir Cohen. And he walks into the house, and he's struck by how sparsely the house is furnished. Turns to the rabbi, he says, Rabbi, where's your furniture? Rabbi answers back, where's your furniture? Man answers back, my furniture, but I'm only passing through this place. Rabbi says, and so am I. Now, you don't want to misunderstand. This life is like a road. It's getting us to heaven. But you know what's interesting about roads that lead somewhere? They're cared for. They're maintained. What kind of roads fall apart? Roads that lead no place. Just because you recognize that your home is in heaven doesn't mean you neglect the good of this world. If you really believe it, it actually has the opposite effect. This world is a very important road, and it needs to be cared for as much as we possibly can. Hallowed be thy name. Now, in Hebrew, every name has a meaning. I don't know, you'll be relieved to know that I have no children, but I sometimes wonder where parents dream up the names for their kids. And I don't know where they dream them up. They present a child for baptism and they tell me the child's name and I just use it. But sometimes I'm like, where'd you get that? Where'd you get that? In Israel, every name had a meaning. The name Aaron, it meant mountain of strength. The name Anne, it meant gracious and merciful. God's name has a meaning too. Hallowed be thy name. We don't pray to make God's name holy. God's name's already holy. What we pray for is that the holiness of God's name is going to be reflected in me. Because if I'm the son of the king, and I bear his name, I've got quite a responsibility. Try praying about that line. Or this one. Thy kingdom come. Before you can pray, thy kingdom come, you first have to pray, my kingdom go. You'll be upset to learn that heaven is not a democracy. It's an absolute monarchy. And there's a throne that seats one. In order to put God on that throne, a little revolution is needed. You got to get the false God off the throne before the real God can reign. Thy kingdom come. Sometimes they liken the church to a ship. What kind of a ship is it? Is it a cruise ship? Is it a powerboat? No, it's a sailboat. Anyone who's ever worked on a sailboat knows there's a lot of work to be done. The wind's from the Holy Spirit, but the work is done by you and me. Thy will be done. Can you pray, thy will be done, and be resentful for what's happening in your life right now? Now, please don't misunderstand me. There's two kinds of will that God has, two kinds of will, his active will and his permissive will. His active will is really simple. It's that, you know, parents should love their children and that we should love one another and that we should strive to love God above all else and that we should care for one another, God's active will. But everything else happens, even if it's a sin, it only happens because somehow it was part of God's permissive will. But even in his permissive will, he's got great designs. Think about Holy Thursday. Or my favorite, think about Good Friday. And you put your whole trust, your whole faith in Christ our Lord. And he's being handed over to the hands of the enemy and he's being scourged and whipped. And you think to yourself, how can this be? This is the only person who's ever lived who's done nothing but good to everybody. How can this be the end? And you fail to realize God's permissive will. He's got an ace up his sleeve. Good Friday is not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story in God's permissive will in your life either. So pray that one with courage. Thy will be done. And walk the path that God has set for you in confidence, and you will not be regretful on the day before you, when you see him in judgment. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Kind of a dovetail off that. How's God's will done in heaven? Reluctantly? Do they drag their feet up there? No, joyfully. Every time I do a wedding for a couple, I read a line. It comes from the old rite of marriage. In the old rite of marriage, it says, where there is no love, sacrifice is difficult and irksome. Only love can make it easy. And perfect love can make it a joy on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, what kind of daily bread would Jesus be talking about to a Jewish crowd when he first announces the Our Father on the Sermon on the Mount? What are the Jewish crowd going to think of when they think of daily bread? They're going to think of manna. They're going to think of the manna in the desert. Now, that's interesting, the manna in the desert. If you go back to the book of Exodus and you read the instructions on the manna in the desert, you'll discover there was enough manna to collect for just one day. You had to trust that the God who gave you the manna today is also going to give you the manna tomorrow. If you try to hedge your bet, except for the Sabbath day in which you were allowed to collect for 2 days, but in the book of Exodus, if you tried to hedge your bet and say, well, you know, I'm not really sure God's going to provide for me tomorrow, I'm going to take some extra manna. What would happen to the manna? Anybody know? It would rot. It would rot. It would be filled with something like worms. So yeah, God gives you good things today. He gives you your daily bread. But don't put your trust in the manna. Put your trust in the God who gives it. God really does provide. If you say, give us this day our daily bread, your anxiety is gone. Forgive us of our trespasses. You know, it's one thing to struggle in sin. You could ask any priest who hears confessions. Good-hearted people really struggle for a long time, and they're dogged with sin. But God bless them, they don't quit. There's one thing we can't do, though. You can't refuse to repent. You can't say, forgive us our trespasses, and not even try. And then you say, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and you really up the ante. St. Augustine called this the frightful petition. It means that you are asking God to forgive you just as much as you forgive other people. Now, forgiveness doesn't mean you forgot. It doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean no harm was done. It doesn't mean no justice needs to be done. It doesn't mean there aren't bills that need to be paid, right? It doesn't mean any of that. Forgiveness means one thing. It means I do not hold this offense against you. Not in what I think, not in what I speak, not in what I do. That's all we want from God to do for us. It's okay to struggle. It's okay to forgive 100 times. Sometimes every time you call to mind an offense that was done to you, you have to forgive all over again. That's okay too. But remember this. When you pray in Our Father, you're asking God to forgive you as much as you forgive others. It's a sine qua non. There is no salvation until we learn how to forgive. Lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. Now, it's interesting. Some people go to confession the same way they go to a car wash. They have every intention of getting the car dirty again, right? They go to confession the same way they take a shower, the same way they brush their teeth. That's not repentance. You know what repentance is? Really simple. It's very simple. If you were given more time, would you do the same thing again? If you want to think of repentance, I don't know, think of Ebenezer Scrooge. He got a second chance, and he wasn't the same man. Now that's repentance. That's what we're striving for. There are some realities, and you recognize this, they're always going to tempt you, they're always going to destroy you. There's some realities from which you must simply run away, and that's your best way to love God. The last line of the Our Father, it's a mystery, but it's very important. Deliver us from evil. Are you aware that you're in a spiritual battle? And the powers that you're fighting against are a lot greater than you. We're in the battle with principalities and powers. We're in the battle with fallen angels. Your human abilities alone are up against a fallen angel, a lot like what a mosquito would be to a panzer division, all right? No chance. You got to recognize your Father in heaven, you need him. You need him to deliver you, and pray that one fervently. You ever prayed in Our Father? Careful. It might just change your life. So believe it or not, all that's the second part of prayer. I said speak, listen, and the third part is just be. Now there's a higher kind of prayer than anything you can do verbally. It's called infused contemplation. There's no words in it. And I'm certain that anybody who shows up to an event like this on a Sunday night has already experienced infused contemplation. So don't be scared by the way it sounds. It's very simple. Without any words on your lips, without any words in your mind, without any meditation in your heart, you're lovingly aware, just lovingly aware of God's presence. And you're aware that God loves you and knows you're there as well. That's your best prayer. It's your deepest communication. You've discovered this before, I hope. The deepest communication in life has no words, correct? The deepest communication between two people, not a word is spoken. It's all in a glance. It's all in an awareness. And it's the same thing in prayer. When this happens, it's an entrance into God's deepest inner life. Every other prayer you can do, whether it's your words, whether it's your Lectio Divina, that's human effort. Modo humano. This is a divine grace. Modo divino. You can't make this happen. You can't say, oh, I love this idea of infused contemplation. I think I'm going to sit down and do it tomorrow. Can't do it. It's infused. You have to receive it. It's a gift. When it comes, let it last as long as you possibly can. A gentle, sometimes very gentle, like a whisper, awareness. God knows you're there. You know God's there. You know God loves you. You know you love God. Put the book down when that happens. Just put it down. Maybe it happens during the rosary. Maybe it happens during Mass. The priest has to keep on speaking. You don't. Stop. Linger. This is the most transformative prayer of all. Infused contemplation. This is where sins really lose their stranglehold. It's where intimacy between persons grows. It's where spouses stop bickering and start listening. It's where you abandon the idea that I have to have my own way. It's where you begin to see trifles as trifles and big things as big things. It's where complaining ends and embracing of the cross begins. It's where forgiveness becomes possible. It's where forgiveness becomes even joyful. Before you can do any of this, there is one thing you have to remember about prayer. You have to give it time. You have to give it time. Any relationship you've ever been in, think about this, has flourished with carefree timelessness. When's the last time you really felt connected to a friend? When's the last time you really felt connected to a spouse or a child or anybody else? When you weren't looking at the clock. Carefree timelessness. God needs that too. We can at least plan to make that happen by planning to set aside time in prayer. Set aside time every single day. How much? Depends on your life circumstances. I can't get into all that right now. It's going to vary from person to person. But it's better that you set aside too little time and are faithful to it than you try to lop off too much time and you're sporadic with it, okay? As prayer grows, you're going to want to spend more time. When? Let you know a dirty little secret of the spiritual life. There's a reason why people pray in the morning. It's because it's your best chance for nobody ever interrupting you. Now, if you're living a life in which you've got some other time in the day that's not the morning, in which you're not going to get distracted, not going to get called, not going to get interrupted, not going to have other plans, by all means, go for it, okay? But you're wise if you recognize that that's probably not going to happen and that you want to lop off some time in the morning, and that means you're going to have to wake up earlier. People get upset about their distractions. Not a big deal at all. The only distractions you want to worry about are the ones that are freely willed. St. Teresa of Avila once said that distractions are to your prayer like what temptations are to your moral life. Everybody gets tempted. Even Jesus got tempted. And everybody who goes to prayer is going to get distracted. Just return to prayer. Nothing was lost. Another thing that's important to remember about prayer is that it doesn't depend on your life circumstances. And people are convinced that it does. You know, if I can just get a better job, if I can just have a shorter commute, then I'll be able to grow in prayer. God's going to lead you to himself in prayer right where you are. A couple of my favorite examples of this. Cardinal Wynne von Thuan, he's right now venerable, his cause is open for sainthood. 13 years in prison in communist Vietnam. Somebody asked him, what's it like? He said, it was all like a retreat. Like a retreat. Servant of God, Father Walter Chizik, captured in Russia, 15 years hard labor in Siberia. They thought he was dead. They said funeral masses for him. And the Kennedy administration was able to negotiate a deal and bring him home. He said, what was it like? He had nothing but gratitude for hard labor in Siberia. So it doesn't depend on your life circumstances. People say prayer doesn't work. But when you understand what it's about, when you understand its purpose, when you approach it like a relationship and not like a task to be completed, if you're ready to let God change you, you'll realize that it works quite well. It works quite well indeed. God wants your salvation more than you do. Sometimes he says no to what you pray for because he wants something even more than you do and that you don't even realize how much you want. It's eternal union with him in heaven. He has only one thing in mind, your salvation, and all the blessings and all the good things and all the inconveniences and all the sufferings and all the joys and all the sorrows that God allows, he allows for one purpose, to bring you to him in heaven. The first thing is to make the first thing the first thing. And the very best way we do that, dedicate ourselves to prayerfulness. Pray well and you will pray better. Pray better and you will pray more. Pray more and you will pray always. Pray always and you might just become a saint.